Let me pray. Father, help us to engage with your truth. Father, to sin under your truth, to know your truth. And we pray you'd help us to understand this passage. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my ex-lecturers at college, let's call him Steve, he has a blog, and it's called Bereath Road. Now, Bereath is it's a Hebrew word which means covenants. And the blog is dedicated to helping people understand how God is at work in the world today through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Anyway, one of the posts on the blog which attracted more interest than any other was the discussion on whether Peter Cabera Jr. is a false prophet or not. So the story was that my lecturer was cruising the internet and he found a site where Pete claims that he has the authority of Christ to be able to heal people. And digging a bit deeper, he found a video entitled, If God Heals, Then Why Am I Sick? Where Pete seeks to explain why. That if God is in control and he loves us, bad things like sickness, why they happen to Christians. Now, Pete's basic answer is that God has nothing to do with sickness. Sickness is totally the work of the devil. And it's the job of every Christian to use legal authority of Christ's victory over the devil, to command disease to leave our bodies whenever it affects us. Now, Steve then in his post gives a very detailed explanation as to why such a view is not scriptural. Anyway, it just so happens that Steve is great friends with a severely disabled boy called Ryan. So Steve contacted Pete and asked him to perform this long-distance healing on Ryan in the same way how Jesus did so for the officer's son in John chapter 4. Now in the end, Pete claimed that the Holy Spirit told him that Steve was playing games and that his story didn't hold water. And in a Facebook post, which was later deleted by Pete, but a screenshot was actually taken by Steve before he deleted it, Pete claimed, in fact, there was no such person in Australia. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. The idea that there are false teachers in our day is nothing new. They've existed as far back in the Old Testament times. Now, they were given a different name back then. They were called false prophets. But as Peter's going to outline for us, they did the same thing. The prophet Jeremiah is scathing of the false prophets who spoke lies and deceit. Jesus and Paul warned about false teachers who will come and will lead people astray. Ever since the time of Jesus, the church has fought battle after battle in every age against heretical teaching. So, for example, in the early church, there's a guy called Arius, and he denied the deity of Christ. And it forced, actually, the church to respond, and so they had a famous council called the Council of Nicaea. And it's from that where we get the Nicene Creed, which actually upholds the deity of Christ. A little bit later, in the 5th century, there was a man called Eutychius. And Eutychius argued that the human nature and the divine nature of Christ become scrambled together and they produce this single nature in Jesus, which is neither human nor divine. Just after him, there was a guy called Nestorius, who claimed that the human and divine natures of Christ existed in two distinct persons of Christ. And started sprouting these heresies. And the church actually then had to respond, and they responded with another famous council called the Council of Chalcedon, which clarified and defined what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the time of the Reformation, there was much written by Luther and Calvin and others in response to all these bogus Catholic doctrines going around. And even today, the doctrine of imputation is actually under attack. There have been more books written about justification in the last 15 years than the previous 300. And then there's the modern day types like Peter Cabera Jr. Now, even Australian Presbyterians are not clean on this issue. It was 25 years ago that we convicted the Reverend Dr. Peter Cameron for heresy in our church and booted him back to Scotland. Now, that case saw us on the front page of every newspaper in the country. We don't often make the front page of the paper. We did that day. No, false preaching and teaching is just a big problem today as it was for Peter. And that's why Peter says in verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. Now, Peter raises this issue because of what he's been speaking about in chapter 1. Peter says, because God himself speaks reliably through the prophets, we must pay close attention to their words. But in the Old Testament, there were many false prophets, because either one, they did not speak with the divine authority of God. Two, their message was one of good news, promising peace and prosperity as opposed to judgment. Or three, they were shown to be worthy of condemnation. Or four, they had parts of all three. These false prophets, they did immense damage to the people in the same way that false teachers do today. That's why God's clear command in the Old Testament was, if you find a false prophet, you burn them. If you discover a false prophet, you get rid of them. Why was God so harsh in that respect? Well, our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy gives us the answer. It tells us that such a prophet preaches rebellion against the Lord and tries to turn people away from following the Lord. Peter says in verse 1 that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. Peter's emphasis is on the word among. Now, what was the specifics of this false teaching in Peter's time? Was the teaching that Jesus would come back and judge the world, but that can't be believed. And if that was true, then everybody would not be held accountable for moral or ethic infidelity. And so we're free to do whatever we want, wherever we want, wherever we want, without fear of divine punishment. Now, next week we'll look specifically at that teaching in chapter 3 and how Peter combats that teaching. Chapter 2 is Peter's way of describing what these teachers are like and how dangerous they are. Peter says false prophets among God's there were false prophets among God's people in the Old Testament, and they were among the people of Peter's time, and false teaching exists among God's people today. But then Peter goes on in the rest of verse 1. He says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And he goes on to say in verse 2 and 3 that many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. A number of important things Peter says there. Firstly, these teachers will introduce destructive heresies. And when you think about it, what other sort of heresy is there other than destructive? Heresy destroys the truth about God. Peter places emphasis on the truth here by noting in the previous section what God has done for us, that God's brought us. It highlights both the seriousness of man's plight and the costliness of Christ's rescue. So any wonder why Peter's so keen to point out the seriousness of people who do not teach this truth? For without the truth of the gospel, we are in serious, serious trouble with God. Secondly, and very seriously, they introduce these destructive heresies, and yet many people follow their ways. And they do immense damage to the message of the truth. These false teachers persuade those in church to follow their error and then conduct fuels for the fire of dissent against the gospel, and they hinder Christian mission. Every time there's a scandal in the church, it just becomes fodder for unbelievers and skeptics. The fact that many people actually follow these teachers really shouldn't surprise us, because of the words of Jesus when he said that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Thirdly, these teachers deny the sovereign Lord who brought them. Peter uses the Greek word despotes, from which we derive our English word despot, which the internet dictionary defines as a ruler or other person who holds absolute power, typically one who exercises it in a cruel or oppressive way. Essentially, the false teachers that Peter describes are people who teach and practice things that are incompatible with acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Peter says that these teachers operate with greed and they exploit people. And this means that what they are doing is intentional and deliberate, and their aim is destruction. Fourthly, these false teachers will bring swift destruction on themselves through judgment. But he also says their condemnation is hanging over them. So how can that be? Well, when someone's given a death sentence for an extreme crime, such as in some states in the US, there is some time between when the sentence is proclaimed and when the actual execution takes place. The sentence is hanging over them, but it hasn't actually been acted upon yet. But once it is acted upon, the execution only takes a few seconds. It is very swift. In the same way, the sentence on these false teachers has been pronounced, but God has not yet carried out the sentence. He will, and when he does, there will be no escape. Now, in order to illustrate the judgment of God against this kind of sin, Peter brings to our attention three Old Testament examples. The first is in verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, Peter is referring here to the fallen angels and makes it clear it was the rebellion of the angels which caused their downfall, and God sent them to hell. The Greek word that is used here is Tartarus, which in Greek mythology was the place of punishment for the departed spirits, of the very wicked spirits, particularly rebellious gods like Tantalus. It's a place where the most wicked offenders were consigned, where they were left chained in darkness for judgment. Second example is the flood of Genesis chapter 6 to 8, where God in his judgment flooded the earth with rain. Why did God do that? Well, verse 5 of Genesis 6 says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God, in his judgment, he wiped mankind from the earth because of their wickedness. Third example was Sodom and Gomorrah, an incident recorded in Genesis 19, where God, because of the wickedness of the people, rained down burning sulfur from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, Peter notes a righteous man called Lot, who was rescued by the judgment of God. So where does all this actually leave us? Well, Peter summarises in verse 9 and following, where he says that if this is so, that's being these three examples, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment, and when he judges, he doesn't muck around. The judgment that we read of here is just simply a mere shadow of the judgment that is to come when Christ returns. God will hold the unrighteous accountable for their actions, and they should be scared because there's nothing more fearful than the wrath of God. As Peter says, this will be especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Which actually means all of us. All of us fit into that category of judgment. Now, most of us don't like talking about the judgment of God. We'd probably we'd much like to prefer talking about God being loving and gracious. But we must realise that our sins deserve the punishment of God. And when God speaks of punishment, it's not a stern sort of talking to and kind of being banned for a few days of something we love. We're talking about being locked up without food, without water, without contact with the outside world for long periods of time. And that's probably a mild description. The wrath of God is fierce and it's destined for humanity. But God promises to rescue godly people on the day of judgment. God will deliver the God-fearing man and woman into eternity, and we can be certain of that. The judgment of God will not come on people who turn and repent of their sins and fear him. Only those who come to Christ will be sheltered by him on the judgment day. No one in their own strength can stand before God and his judgment, but we can stand in Christ because of what he did on the cross. Let's go back to these false teachers and continue with Peter as he seeks to describe them. In verse 10, they are bold and arrogant. In verse 10, they have no fear. They even prepare to slander celestial beings. Verse 12, they blaspheme in matters they don't understand. In verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed and an accursed brood. In verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They promise, but they can't deliver. They are predators looking for another victim. They are hardened unbelievers swimming like sharks in the river of believers. What's reserved for these teachers? Judgment, and lots of it. They will perish and be paid back for what they have done. Peter says in verse 17, the blackest darkness is reserved for them. And Peter concludes in verse 21 by saying it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. And then leaving us with this vivid image of a pig who, despite being washed clean, always goes back to the mud. It's just so tragic that these false teachers cannot see that a worse state of affairs waits for them in the future than even the past or the present would indicate. The film Sahara, made in 1942, is the story of a tank commander who survived the Battle of Tobruk. And he started out across the desert to the south after being given the message from the German panzer divisions under Erwin Rommel, controlled the north, east, west and south. The only safe passage was to the south. Now, much of the drama of the movie focuses on the painful trek across the Sahara Desert with very limited water and resources. They knew of an oasis that contained a well, and if they could get to the well before the petrol ran out, they could survive. And so in the movie, they travelled their 70 miles through the desert, and they came to the well, and they looked into the well, and there was only sand. Peter speaks of heretics being wells without water. Their teaching is sand, and it will give life to no one. So how do we make sure we don't find ourselves trying to drink a sandy well? How do we make sure, to use the language of verse 14, that we're not seduced or enticed? The answer Peter has already given us. Continue to grow in the knowledge of the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to draw water rather than sand from the well, we need to go to the one who offers us living water. Water to which we drink and will never thirst again. We need to come to Jesus Christ, the one whose water will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then, as Peter says in verse 5 of chapter 1, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the strategies for dealing with false teaching starts with knowledge of the truth. The best way to combat false teaching is not to spend our time looking on the prowl for them, but to spend our time getting to know the truth, keeping ourselves from being ineffective and unproductive. If you want to spot a false banknote when it comes along, the best way to make sure is that you intimately know what the real banknote actually looks like. And that way you can easily spot the false one. If you know what the true standard is really well, then you know when something looks odd. How do you know real Christianity? Well, you know Jesus. And how do you know Jesus? Well, as Peter reminded us last week, through the Word of God. The Word of God is not some cleverly invented story which leads you into darkness and keeps you in the dark. The Word of God is truth. Every part of it, and it leads us to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the pointy question for us this morning is, how well do we actually know our Bibles? Which parts of it have you been reading recently? Who have you been dialoguing with about the Bible and sharpening your knowledge? Or have you been lazy and kept your Bible on the shelf? Many years ago, I attended a one-night event in Sydney where the speaker was Dr. John Lennox. And now John is a world-renowned mathematician. He's a philosopher of science. And he's a Christian apologist. And I remember him asking the 10,000 people or so who were gathered there that night this question. He says, if you died and you went to heaven, and Moses came wandering along and said, so have you read any of my books lately? Or have you been studying up on Leviticus? If Moses said that to you, what would you say? If you're not reading your Bible regularly and growing in your understanding, then you are giving yourself the opportunity to be led astray. And if your non-Christian friends then challenges you about your beliefs, how are you going to respond if you can't come back to them with the scriptures? Now, following on from this, it's clear that the truth of God's word actually matters. And if the truth of God's words matters, then doctrine also matters. Now, unfortunately, today, people think that doctrine is unnecessary. So, for example, you've probably heard this. Many people say, you know, all I need is Jesus. I don't need anything else. Now, at one very basic and shallow level, that's actually true. But what such a statement actually fails to realise is that there are a multitude of heretical views about Jesus floating around, which begs the question, which Jesus do you actually want? Because not all views about Jesus are actually correct. Doctrine matters, and truth matters. But we must understand as a logical consequence that truth is actually going to divide. Not everyone likes the truth, and not everyone understands the truth, and so it will naturally cause division. But when we have division, we simply must not call out unity, unity. Unity does not lead to truth, rather truth actually leads to unity. Unity in God's church doesn't come from all agreeing. Unity comes because of what Christ, the truth, has done for us. Unity comes from what Jude wrote, which is that Christians, we must contend for the truth. We must be prepared to stand on our doctrines and uphold the truth. So what then should our approach be when we actually find a false teacher? Should we hate them? Yes, we should. At college, I spent many times in life being enraged about learning about these heretics and the destruction that they caused and the mess that they left in the church for generations. Should we flee from false teachers? Well, yes, again, that is a good course of action. But ultimately here, Peter is calling people to protect the flock from their influence. And ultimately, that means preaching and teaching the truth. Not backing down on our key doctrines. Not being ashamed to confess what it is that we actually believe as Christians. And ultimately, trusting in God's sovereignty, that he will bring about the destruction of false teachers by consigning them to the fiery flames of hell. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth and that you have revealed your truth to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know the truth through your word. And so we pray that you might help us to be diligent in reading your word and liking the psalmist, that we would learn to delight in the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that as we do that our knowledge of the truth may grow, that you might strengthen us to be able to spot what is false and what is fake, that you might strengthen us that we might not be enticed or led astray, but Father, stand on our firm conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.